Part number two of Robert Welch, Hero or Heretic. Psalm 127, verse 1. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. And I wouldn't spend so much time on this, except that many good, patriotic American people have come under the illusion that you can do something without God and save America. And many of them are very sincere. They believe that the John Birch Society is going to provide a method of revitalizing and saving the United States of America, and they're not doing it with God. And I'm going to start out again reading some more in the Blue Book of the John Birch Society, which is the original speeches which he gave when he formed the organization. And they state his philosophy. This has been printed and reprinted, and as far as I know, is still being printed and distributed by the John Birch Society as literally what they call their Bible, the Blue Book of the John Birch Society. On page 144, he says, the foundation of our new dream must be faith, or it will never come to pass. Where is this faith, and what is this faith, so true that neither our hearts nor our reason can deny it, so broad that it takes in without violation the faith of our fathers, and so deep that it can inspire martyrdom as at need. As to where, it is right in front of us, and as to what, it is exactly what we in this room already and actually believe. To try to make this clear, in the only convincing way I know, I'm going to do what no man likes to do. I'm going to try to tell you what I really believe in the areas that are considered parts of a man's religion. Now, I read that to show you that Robert Welch stated specifically and emphatically that what follows is what he believes as his faith, his religion. All right. Still quoting Robert Welch, page 146. The keystone of my religious belief, I think, was best delineated by Tennyson in just one great line. For I doubt not through the ages one increasing purpose runs. Neither Tennyson nor any other sane man could doubt this fact, as we will emphasize presently. But first, let us ask, whose purpose? God's or man's? But if man has had one increasing purpose through the ages, from what source did it come, and who decided what direction of that purpose was to be? The fundamentalist Christian says immediately that a divine being created man, with his purpose determined, and I agree, nor do I wish to disturb his understanding of how God created man. I personally think, at the present level of our knowledge, we must conceive of this divine being having done so by creating Milky Ways and astronomical universes with laws and purposes which caused planets like our Earth to develop, and by creating evolutionary forces which both produced man and endowed him with a purpose greater than his individual self. In other words, he's laying the groundwork to prove to you that if God created anything, it could have possibly been the stars and some of those things. Then the rest evolved. Now, I'm going to read on, because I believe many Christian people belong to the John Birch Organization and do know they have an atheist, an agnostic, and an evolutionary leader who is leading them supposedly against the atheists, the agnostics, and the evolutionary believers called communists. Let's go right on with Robert Welch. I think that if this Creator allows man to continue to grow and his purpose to continue to increase, our knowledge will reach a level in another 2,000 years where even this concept would seem far too detailed against the broader and larger forces we can then glimpse. That even this present concept will seem to have viewed the Creator as far too close, too understandable, and too provincial a power against the remoteness, majesty, and omnipotence then conceivable. In other words, several thousand years from now, God will be more unknowable than he is now. You follow what I'm saying? We know God is unknowable now, but as we evolve, we will find that he is more unknowable. Goes on, just as the details of man's creation, as our forefathers understood the book of Genesis, seem to some of us now to have obscured a concept of incredible grandeur by man's egocentric insistence on bringing God down almost to his own size. But our fundamentalist ancestors believe that God created man and God is great. We must agree completely. We merely feel today that God is infinitely greater than those ancestors were yet allowed to see. It is hard for man to realize that the infinite, and that's capital I, referring to God, that the infinite still remains infinite, untouched in its remoteness and unreduced in its, and he's capitalizing I, infinity by man's most ambitious approaches, or that all of man's increasing knowledge leaves the unknowable, again capital U, the unknowable just as completely unknowable as before. Yes, Robert Wells. Thousands of years of preaching, hundreds of years with millions of Bibles, and Robert Wells says God becomes more unknowable as time goes by. So I think that, being allowed now to grasp this truth, we should cease to quarrel and disagree over how close we are to God. Now, you see, he's asking all people to quit disagreeing about how close we are to God. Well, if you quit disagreeing on that subject, then you will all have to agree that God is far from us. We're not close to God at all, and God is off there in some far distant horizon or galaxy or star, unknowable to us, and in order to do Robert Welch's purposes, we must agree that that's true. We've got to quit disagreeing that God is close to us. Well, let's stop there and go into a little scripture, Psalm 27. And I can only read, I have much of this to read in Robert Welch's book, but it seems like I can only read a little bit before I have to get back to the Bible to get a little bit straight and a little bit true. Psalm 27, verse 9 says, the psalmist is praying, "Hide not thy face far from me, put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help, leave me not, neither forsake me, O God, of my salvation." The psalmist is praying that God will not be far from him. In Psalm 35, and this is a psalm of David, first verse, "Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me, fight against them that fight against me." And then he goes on in verse 19, and he had problems with enemies in his land. In other words, David's position was similar to ours or Robert Welch's. Here's what David said. "Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. For they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land." That's a description of the Antichrist communists. They're devising deceits and war against the people who are peaceful in the land. "Yea, they opened their mouth wide against me, and said, Aha, aha, our eye hath seen it. This thou hast seen, O Lord, keep not silence, O Lord, be not far from me." David, when he was in trouble and had his in the land, he prayed that the Lord would not be far from him. Robert Welch says we have enemies in the land who are trying to destroy us, and he says we have to agree that God is far from us. You see the entirely opposite situation that he places on this. In Psalm 73, verse 27, "For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. They that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee." So if there's anything in some of this, a probability is that those people who insist they are far from God are going to perish. Now, we can't condemn Welch for being totally wrong in his concept of what God is, because in Proverbs 15 and verse 29, I read, "The Lord is far from the wicked." The Lord is far from the wicked. Mr. Welch is trying to get everyone joining the John Birch Society to agree that the Lord is far from him. And the Bible says, "The Lord is far from the wicked." The psalmist prayed that God would come close to him. Psalm 145, in verse 18, the opposite of the wicked. "The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth." Another basic, fundamental truth of the Bible. Well, it says God is so far off that we can only conceive of him as having created stars and galaxies, and that's as close as we can get to God. The Bible says God is nigh to them that call upon him, and especially, it makes it plain, they must call upon him in truth. Now turn back to Acts 17, because we read quite a bit out of that last week, and I want to read just one verse right now. I think it should be repeated. Acts 17 and verse 27, speaking of the Christian people, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. God is so close to every one of us, if you just seek him, you find him. It's that simple. And yet Mr. Wells goes through pages of this idea that we're far from God. James, again, I'm giving you the instruction from these godly men so you'll see the difference between. James 4, starting just verse 7 and 8. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. In other words, if you want someone far from you, don't try to push God far from you, but resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. And as we go along, you'll see the idea followed through here of Robert Wells is totally and completely anti-Christ and exactly the opposite of what the Bible teaches. Now, I want to read a little more from Robert Welch on page 147 after he finishes this idea. I think that being allowed now to grasp this truth, we should cease to quarrel and disagree over how close we are to God. In other words, let's have none of this nonsense in the John Birch Society about anybody being close to God. You know, I have wondered why. In fact, just to set the record straight, I was a member of that organization for a few months until I ran into trouble with the organization. I had been doing some things to stop communism prior to ever hearing about the John Birch Society. After I joined the society, the first thing I discovered was that the John Birch Society hamstrung my operations. I was doing things that were quite infective and antagonistic to the communist operation, and the John Birch Society opened me, stopped people from me, and told them they should get back to the agenda. Many other people have discovered the same thing. The John Birch Society effectively prevents people from opposing communism. Most people don't know that until after they've been in the organization and found out. But anyway, one of the things that I found out also, which I see here now, and I didn't know this many years ago, they stop all discussion of religion and Christianity by anybody in the society. You're not supposed to do that because you might antagonize someone, you see. So they stop all that. Well, here's Robert Welch laid it out. We're not supposed to talk about how close somebody is to God. Then he goes on, for we are using a term which in a literal context or objectively has no meaning. We can then, if we stop this talk about it, we can then each put the God we worship as close to ourselves subjectively as our own faith and understanding dictate. And agreeing that a creator greater than ourselves has visibly endowed us with purpose, we can give far more of our energy and dedication to serving that purpose better. You see, you figure out what the purpose is, and then you don't serve God, you serve the purpose. And what is the purpose? Well, Robert Welch will tell you what the purpose is. Then you serve the purpose. That there is a purpose in man beyond anything called for by his individual needs and far greater than his personal desires can be denied only by the most depraved maniac or the most ignorant fool. If you disagree with this purpose, you're a depraved maniac or an ignorant fool. One of the best summarizations of the force and beauty and eternal quality of that purpose is contained in William Herbert Carus, Each in His Own Tongue, which I like to call to your minds. And gentlemen, lest some of you think there is anything blasphemous or even too secular in my repeated reference to the poets in this discussion, let me point out to you that the men who wrote many of the books of the Old Testament and those who wrote most of the books of the New Testament were the poetic spirits of the respective ages. Theirs were the minds on which their contemporaries and successors depended to interpret and phrase what? Man's most profound thoughts. Did you know the Bible was man's most profound thoughts? I thought it was the thoughts and words of God Almighty. No, not according to Robert Wells. The Bible are the poets of the past age professing man's most profound thoughts, most permanent beliefs, and deepest faith. Those same interpretations and recordings and expressions of man's developing experiences, beliefs, and faith do not come to us today as further books added to our Bible, but they are being given to us with greater and easier understanding than we might otherwise achieve by the same kind of reverent and poetic minds. So here is Kareth's justly famous poem. In other words, Robert Wells makes the poets of today equal with the prophets and writers of the Old Testament. You know, I read this book 10 years ago or so, and I was just reading it through to try and find out what his program was for fighting communism. And apparently, I missed most of this because I never understood that then. It wasn't until some of this was brought to my attention years later, and I had to go back and read it critically, then it dawned on me that Robert Welch's statements are literally the epitome of the Antichrist world. And he supposedly is the one who is fighting to stop communism in America. He says, first of all, he says the Bible is actually the poets writing down man's thoughts. Now today we get new things being given to us by the poets of this age. So he makes man's writings of today, in fact, more modern and, as he says, easier to understand than that given to us centuries ago by, quote, poets who wrote this. So he actually, very ingeniously and very subtly, exalts the present-day writings above the Word of God. It's almost unbelievable that there are, and I know there are, Christian people who actually belong to the John Birch Society. All right, I'm going to read the poem. And by the time I finish reading this poem, every professing Christian who hears this should sit down and submit his resignation to John Birch Society. If he doesn't, he certainly should do it after I read the next page or so, and I'm going to do that too, because you people, many of us, many of the people who will hear this, are very concerned about America. They're going to have to understand America is going to be saved through the Word and the power of God Almighty and in no other way. And in fact, the ways that are presented to them, if they will look at them closely with the light of God's Word, they will see the way that is presented to them is anti-Christ in its origin. You listen to this poem. It's just 4 stanzas long. A fire mist and a planet, a crystal and a cell, a jellyfish and a saurian, and caves where the cavemen dwell. Then a sense of law and duty, and a face turned from the clod. Some call it evolution, and others call it God. And he's got both evolution and God capitalized. A haze on the far horizon, the infinite tender sky, the ripe rich tint of the cornfields and the wild geese sailing high. All over upland and lowland, the charm of the goldenrod, some of us call it autumn, and others call it God. Like tides on a crescent sea beach, when the moon is new and thin, into our hearts high yearnings come welling and surging in. Come from the mystic ocean, whose rim no foot has trod, some of us call it longing, and others call it God. A picket frozen on duty, a mother starved for her brood, Socrates in the hemlock, and Jesus on the rood, and millions who humble and nameless the straight hard pathway plod, some call it consecration, and others call it God. What is he saying? He's saying the things that man sees and believes in or enjoys, that's God. Not God, but the creation. In other words, he worships the creation rather than the creator. And I think I have a note on to follow my notes. Turn over to Romans. And I won't read the entire first chapter of Romans, but I would suggest that everyone who listens to this should read chapter 1, verse 18 through the end of the chapter, but I'm just going to read verses 24 and 25. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Who did what? Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You wonder where all of this sin and corruption comes from in the world? God says to the Apostle Paul, speaking in the Holy Spirit, that it comes upon people who worship the creature more than the creation. And Welch says, poets and man's purpose and evolution and a sunset are greater than God Almighty. You know, this thing far surpasses in evil anything that I ever dreamed was in a book that purported to be the guidebook for the saving of America. America will never be saved with these ideas and these purposes. God says He turns these people into corruption who worship the creature more than the Creator. Robert Welch goes on. Who can read that, referring to the poem, who can read that, realize the incontrovertible and wonderful truth of the story of man's purpose at work which the poet tells, and fail to feel reverently bound to serve that same purpose faithfully and well? Then brings me to the second keystone, if any such contradictory figure of speech is allowed, in my own personal belief. It is the answer to the question, what is that purpose? And this, too, has been summarized by yet another poet, Harry Kemp, in just one brilliant line. Now, here's the brilliant line that Robert Welch says summarizes man's purpose. Quote, "Thou hast put an upward reach in the heart of man. Thou hast put an upward reach in the heart of man." Now, in Sunday school this morning, we were studying some of these things, and I'm not going to go over all of them. But I think that most of the people who hear this know enough about the Bible to know that there is no good thing in the heart of man. Robert Welch says the sum purpose which will lead man onto his greatest glory is the upward reach in the heart of man. And then he goes on to explain how this is going to be done and how this is going to serve a purpose. I'll read right on. In fact, it seems to me that to make us truly religious, we do not need to know anything more about God, man, or man's relationship to God than is given by a reverent understanding of that line, "Thou hast put an upward reach in the heart of man." In other words, you John Birch Society members and you people are going to unite together to save America from the evil, wicked communists. All you have to know about God, that's all. Just forget the Bible, push it away, don't study it, don't learn from it, don't listen to any preachers. You don't need to know anything else than that one line. And this goes on page after page after page. It is almost unbelievable. It goes on, and again, it makes no difference to me, and it is a subjective matter which should cause no disagreement between us, how each one of us feels that this upward reach has been inculcated into the heart of man. But a thoroughness with which it has been done is a majestic revelation. Now he stops and interjects a paragraph about other religions. And you listen to this as Robert Welch talks about other religions. "For look with me first at the common denominators of all of our great religions. That man shall not steal, which further means that man shall recognize and respect property rights, is common to them all." Now that's as false a statement as you come across. 75% of the people in the world believe in religions which allow them to do everything, including murder. And he says, oh no, they all believe that no one should steal. So is the injunction that man shall not murder nor harm his fellow man. So are the concepts of kindness and charity and restraint of appetites and industriousness and respect for age and experience and gratitude for favors received and an individual responsibility for his trespasses and the expectation of justice and faith in a happier future and obedience to the laws and morals and temporal government of the time and age and a reverence for a power or powers greater than man himself and, of course, a dozen others, both general and specific, that I have not named. In other words, Robert Welch is saying that all religions are the same. They all look for better and greater things. Therefore, there is nothing in them that should cause any disagreement among you people who are going to join my organization. All religions are the same. Now, in case you haven't caught on that Robert Welch believes in evolution, I'm going to read two more paragraphs. Or just one, perhaps, if I get time here. I'll have to watch the time. But you can read it. I'll tell you what page it's on if you have a copy of this. I'm reading page 150 of the Blue Book now. But gentlemen, please note, these are also, referring to these characteristics of religion, these are also exactly the characteristics with which evolutionary selection has gradually endowed man to enable him to rise out of an animal existence, haltingly but surely towards a more humane civilization and a promise of a tremendously more wonderful future. Did you know how you're going to get a wonderful future? Why, just simply through evolutionary process. Not through the blood of Christ, not through the power of God, not through the Word, not through the resurrection, not through anything except the evolutionary process. In fact, the very word upward, as we use it here, can be taken to describe and define those traits which, found in some species and not found in others, caused those favored species to outstrip the rivals and to come upward through the evolutionary competition until one such species became civilized man. What is that? Man from ape, of course. The apes didn't make it. We did. One philosopher will tell you that the possession of these upward traits in some species was purely an accident of nature. Another, that it was due to the plan of a divine being. To me, they are both saying the same thing. In other words, if you believe in evolution, that's just like believing in creation. There's no difference. That's the same thing in the mind of Robert Welch. Then he goes on and uses a paragraph to talk about man's love for beauty. Then he goes on further. The same thing is true in regard to those gradually acquired characteristics of his own animal nature and later human personality. In case you didn't think Robert Welch thinks we came from monkeys, you listen to this now. Which converted him from monkey to primate to barbarian and then to a man so far civilized that the male proposes deferentially to the weaker female. In case you didn't understand that Robert Welch believes your ancestors were apes, he says of these things which converted him from monkey to primate to barbarian, then to a man so far civilized that the male proposed deferentially to the weaker female. Does the fact that these characteristics, which together constitute the upward reach, were acquired by man or given to him through the mechanics of evolutionary competition, if they were, does this make them any less wonderful or reduce in the slightest our gratitude to a creator who provided the upward reach? Why do we have to feel that the best qualities of man were given to us full-blown by some more direct magic? Do you know if you believe, Vision, that what you're believing in is magic? That's in effect what he says. If God gave us these things in a moment of time in creation, he says, why do we have to believe in this magic? Or how could any magic be greater than that so inadequately described here? More important than either question, what difference does it make so far as our clear duty to use and strengthen all impulses of the upward reach is concerned? In other words, what difference does it make whether you believe in evolution, whether you believe in God, whether you believe in many gods, or believe in no gods? What is the difference? All you should serve is the upward reach in the heart of man. Now, I'm going to have to read a little bit in about this heart of man, just so we don't miss some folks who might be listening to this who don't know much about the Bible. But turn with me over to Romans 7, and here's what Paul says about the heart of man. Verse 18 of Romans 7. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Paul said he couldn't even find how to do what was good, even though he might know it. He couldn't even find how to do it. And then he goes on and explains, of course, the only way it could be done was the Spirit of God in the heart of man. Otherwise, there's nothing in man except that tends to evil. And let me quote God on this, too. In Genesis 8, some people think that things changed after God had the flood and he destroyed all the wicked and left mostly good men. Well, here's what God said about the men that were left after the flood. In Genesis 8, and verse 21, as Noah offered the peace on the altar after the flood, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any man for man's sake. For The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. After the flood, God had destroyed the wicked. These other men were left, and he said, I'm not going to destroy the ground because anyway, man is evil, so I'm going to have to leave it here. Man's heart is evil from his youth. Robert Wells says we have an upward reach in the heart of man. Robert Wells gives a little background on his religious background, which will help open some eyes for those of you who haven't read this or haven't read it closely, referring to what happened to him long time ago. I first broke through the intellectually restricted bonds of the unusually narrow Southern Baptist fundamentalism in which I was raised more than 40 years ago. In other words, Robert Wells got away from the church, the Christian church, 40 years ago, which is now 50 years ago, because this was written 10 years ago. I loved everything about it except the specific details of its dogma, apparently like the social activity of the church. As a result of its teachings, I saw myself as the inheritor of all the labor and sacrifice that had gone before me by men who had used this God-given upward reach. They had used it to provide the moral codes, the humane traditions, the accumulation of knowledge, and the material comforts to make me so fortunate an heir of so many ages, to whatever extent I was equal to my inheritance. In other words, Robert Wells says that everything that we have inherited in the way of civilization and wealth and nations and government and law came from the upward reach in the heart of man. If you know anything about Western civilization, and especially the United States of America, you know that what peace and prosperity and gentlemanliness that we have in Western man came from the Word of God and from no place else. The thing that has made Western man, civilized, Christian man, as much civilized as he is the Word of God. Just stop and think in your own minds what we would be like as people if our ancestors of 200, 300, and 400 years ago had not put the Bible in print and read it, and to a great extent believed what it said. And yet he says all of these things have come to us. All of these things we've inherited have come from man. What is he doing? Again, he is worshiping man and refusing to give God the credit for any of these things to come. Those who know who we are should read Deuteronomy 8. And as I say, I'm reading a limited number of verses because I don't have time to read them all, but in Deuteronomy 8, God says, in verse 18, Thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is He that giveth thee power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant which He sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And if you want to follow up here more references through there, you'll find that God Almighty has given our people everything that we have because He made a covenant with Abraham that He'd do it. And that's where all of these things came from that you and I were born into inheritance of. This is where this great nation came from. Our civilization, inventions, the productivity, the agricultural products, the food, the peace, everything that we have had have come from God Almighty. And Wells says, oh no, this all came from that upward reach in the heart of man. Brother, sister, if the heart of man had ruled over our people and our civilization, we would all be slaves in some feudal system with slave camps that would defy the imagination to explain, instead of even having the freedom that we do have. All right. A little more, and then I want to show you what kind of a foundation Robert Wells has laid. He says, I felt myself bound by a gentleman's code, which is just another way of expressing continuing human brotherhood or loyalty, to live up to the standards and carry on the ideals of men who had died hundreds and even thousands of years before I was born. In other words, what we want to do is live like the men who have died before us. Brother, sister, my Bible tells me the greatest thing we can do is live like the Christ who died not before us, but for us. He turns man's thoughts away from God and from Christ and from anything that the Word or God has done, and turns all eyes upon man and his accomplishments. Thus he goes on, "The substance of my conscience, as I believe it, is really the substance of the conscience of every man in this room." Now, for those who don't understand what I'm talking about, he had about 15 or 20 men that he had called to come and be there to help him form the organization. He says, "What I believe, I think, is what you all believe." And he says it was gratitude and a corresponding sense of responsibility. Gratitude, if you will let me paraphrase Henley's line without the slightest indication of blasphemy, gratitude to whatever God there was, and gratitude to all of the noble men of the past, for the life and the environment for that life which was given me, and responsibility to God and man to be worthy, as far as I was able, of the human race at its best. And gentlemen, what firmer foundation can we possibly need for the faith on which to build our new age and with which to inaugurate the dream that is coming to birth? Do you think he has laid a very firm foundation so far? Just imagine. He has preached a doctrine of many gods, of an unknown God, of an unknowable God. He has preached a doctrine of the worship of man and his accomplishments. He has stated specifically that he believes in evolution of man from apes. He has quoted poems which he has made equal or superior to God's Word. And then he also lies about other religions to make them co-equal with our religion of Christ and Christianity. Remember what I said about the purpose of the John Birch Society, and I'm going to repeat it again in the same words. For those who have been fooled by this thing, quote, "I believe the main goal of Robert Welch's organization is to unite diverse people under one slogan, anti-communism, and then mentally condition them to accept any religion or any god or any profession of such religion or god to be co-equal and as true and as important as Christ and Christianity." And after reading some of the rest of these things, I might add that along with that, his purpose is to make man superior to God. To make man superior to God. All of our praise and all of our gratitude and so on, he directs to man. And I'm doing this for a purpose which I believe will accomplish a good work. Paul wrote to us and said we're to rebuke the forces of evil, and I believe that that's what we must do. Here again, in page 168 of the Blue Book, he states his purpose, or what he hopes to accomplish inside the society. "Far from founding a religion, we are merely urging Protestants, Catholics, Jews, or Muslims to be better Christians, better Jews, or better Muslims in accordance with the deepest and most humanitarian promptings of their own religious beliefs. And we are simply trying to draw a circle of faith in God's power and purpose and of man's relationship to both, which is broad and inclusive enough to take each man's specific faith into that circle without violation." In other words, let's bring them in far from God, and then let's keep them far from God. Could you have seen or heard stated better the devil's purposes on man? All the way through the Bible, we find that the devil is the adversary. It is the devil which tempts man. It is the devil who denies the truth of what God's law says. It was the devil who deceived Eve by quoting God's word just slightly but giving the wrong meaning to it and leading man away from God. Lenin once wrote, quote, "We shall enter man's mind and wrestle with God and drive him from his throne." Now, brother and sister, upon a careful reading of Robert Welch's book, In the Light of God's Word, I can say of a surety that Robert Welch has done exactly what Lenin said the communists would do. We will get into man's mind and we will destroy God and drive him from that throne
in man's mind. And that is done by the founder in the book of the John Birch Society in a better, more effective way than I have read for a long time. All right. Let's turn over to Psalm 145 and finish there. As I mentioned, actually, after reading some of those things and realizing the evil intent and purposes behind them, I'll have to finish with the Word of God in order to just feel a little cleaner out of the whole thing. I don't know how you feel, but I actually feel as if I have waded into filth in reading the blasphemous statements in that book. And Christian people have been captured by that man and his organization. Psalm 145, I'm going to read the first 12 verses, and you listen with me, because this is what we are supposed to do. This is what we were created for. This is what we are here for, and this is our job and our work. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty, and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion and slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. That's what man is supposed to do. The Bible says that the saints are to bless the Lord and praise his mighty works, praise his name, to make known so that other people will understand. We are to do that so that we shall make known to the sons of men his mighty acts, the acts of God Almighty, not the puny things of man, and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Do you see the difference in the effect upon man, upon Christianity, upon Christians, upon the world? If man would turn away from this filthy anti-God, anti-Christ thing that they think is going to save them, and turn and praise the Lord and read of his works, and his name, and his power, and his kingdom, what a blessing that we would have upon this nation if the people who are being assigned books and books and books and books by the John Birch Society to read, and our children who are reading a lot of books of nonsense in our schools also to some extent, would read and understand and hear the preaching of the glorious majesty of the kingdom of God. And the only reason we have as much as we have in this world today, really, is because of at least the amount of preaching of the kingdom of God that we have had. And praise the Lord, it's going to take preaching and reading and understanding that God will draw nigh to us when we draw nigh to him. He's not a God far off. He has put his words near us, according to Paul, even in our mouth. And you and I and every person who professes the name of Jesus Christ and claims to be washed in his blood has one purpose: to bless God and praise his mighty works, to make known to the sons of men his glorious kingdom. May God have mercy on us.